Well, this morning, I noticed, I was telling Jeff, there's no clock here. So I get to talk as long as I want. Oh, Jeff got a clock out here. That's awesome. All right. Well, we're going to dive right into the lesson this morning because it is long. It's like 51 verses. So when we read, if you open your Bibles to 2 Samuel 22, and you read the first verse, it says, "And David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from all the hand of his enemies and from the hand of Saul." My question is, did David actually sing this or did he just say it? It's a song, we know. Well, think back. What do we know about David when he was a boy? What did he do? Played the harp. He tended his father's sheep, then he played the harp. Do you think he sang as he played the harp? I get a hunch he probably did. We know that he became the harp player, the soloist for Saul. Do you think he sang for Saul? May have. I think this stuck with David all of his life, playing the harp, composing songs. David was a great singer and a composer who played. Well, I want to ask you this morning, how many of you here this morning like to sing? Raise your hands. You like to sing? Awesome. Yeah, we all like to sing, don't we? But would you agree that we don't sing well enough to be famous, do we? No. But do you find yourself at times, so full of joy that you just can't help but sing? Maybe when you're not just at Sunday, when we're with everybody else and we're singing hymns, but when you're alone, when you hear a song played, and it just fills you with so much joy, you just want to join in and sing praises to your God for your salvation. That's how I believe David felt. And I hope that describes us this morning. And you may be sitting here and saying, Gary, I can't sing. I can't even carry a tune. But you can in your mind, in your thoughts. And maybe you can even hum. And who cares if no one's around to hear? God hears if you're singing praises to him. Well, we know David was called the man after God's own heart, don't we? And that he wrote over half of the Psalms. And he sang many of these as prayers to the Lord his God. He wrote them as songs to be sung. How do we know that? Well, Psalm 57, verse 7 says, "My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises." Brings another question. Do you here this morning consider yourself a person of praise? The Westminster Catechism says the chief end of man is to what? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, one of the ways we glorify God is through praise. In fact, Scripture points to the fact that a major part of eternity, think about that, the eternity that we're going to spend with the Lord is going to be filled by praising him. In fact, Peter says that in 2 Peter 3:18, he says, we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So, with that in mind, we will see this morning that David is what we would call a person of praise. 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18, we're going to see as David's grand tribute of thanksgiving for deliverance from his numerous and powerful enemies that he's been facing. And it will establish him then in the power and the glory of the kingdom of Israel, God does. So let's look this morning then at 2 Samuel 22 / Psalm 18 as we begin David's final years. This morning we're going to be looking only at chapter 22. Which is actually, Psalm 18 is actually a mirror of 22, except for just a few words here and there. Psalm 18 is often titled David's Song, and it begins by the devotional praises and the extolling of our Lord. Let's read verses 1 to 4 together. And David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge. My Savior, you save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." And so we see in these first four verses that David is extolling the Lord. Beginning in verse 2, he's praising him enthusiastically with praises he's raving about, he's expressing delight over as he exclaims who and what his God has done. In Psalm 18, in verse 1, he starts as, "I love you, O Lord, my strength." Now, when David says, "my rock, my fortress, my deliverer," it's in reference to God, who is also the strength of our lives, our believer's life. Because it's only by God's sovereign grace that all of our hopes, all of our conflicts, all of our victories are found in Christ. Elsewhere, we also see in Scripture that he is referred to as our rock, our shield, our defender, our sure foundation, our shelter in the time of storm. Let me ask you again this morning, when was the last time that you told the Lord, "I love you"? I hope we all remember that praises towards God always and only begins because he first loved us. Just as Romans 5:8 says, "He demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Well, the poem or this song that we're looking at this morning was written probably between the account of the Philistine wars in chapter 21, and later became a song celebrating then the providence of God in delivering him from all of his enemies, as it says in verse 4. Psalm 18, as I already said, was almost identical in its wording. It was a mirror. It's a psalm. Psalm 18 is a psalm that is generally classified as a literary standpoint, as a royal hymn of thanksgiving. Notice in verses 2 through 4, though, that David first acknowledges the greatness and the glory of the Lord in a series of designations. The rock, fortress, deliverer, shield, horn of salvation, stronghold, refuge, and savior. He recognizes that all of God's remarkable deeds that he's done in the past and his promises for the future are predicated on one thing: who God is. Notice how David uses the personal pronoun "my." David says the Lord is my rock, my fortress, deliverer, God, shield, salvation, stronghold, refuge, and savior. You know, it's easy for us, isn't it, to speak of God, to talk about God as having all of those attributes, and he does, and he is. But how many times do you and I personalize those characteristics or attributes of God like David does by saying, "God, you are my rock, my shield, my defender, deliverer"? You know, a clue for us would be, where do you turn to in your times of trouble, in the storms of your life? Who do you turn to? As believers, we find our refuge in the fact that we too can call God my God. He is unchanging. He is infinite. He is eternal. My rock is a picture of strength and immobility. God is also a shield who enables us to stand against the devil's schemes. God is our all of these things for us. God is all of these things, just as he was to David. But we're still sinners, aren't we? We're just like David. But we also need to acknowledge the God of our salvation and love and praise him. In fact, if you're here this morning and you can't say that God is your God, that he's your salvation, your stronghold, your deliverer, then you need to reevaluate your life and maybe just repent of your sins, to believe in Christ alone, to place your trust and faith in him alone for your salvation. And then if you do that, then you can be just like David and claim all of those attributes of God. And you will also be able to claim them and see him working in your life, just as David saw David working in his, saw God working in his, rather. In fact, this passage this morning, it should make all of us just stop and think about, do I really claim God as my God? Do I claim him as my own? Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever been to a trampoline park? Okay. A trampoline park, and you go there and you notice there's lots of children there, aren't they? And they're bouncing around and just having a great time. They're playing happily, and it's amazing. And you're smiling and just really enjoying them. And then out of nowhere, you see one that's different. One that's different, which immediately draws your attention. What was different that drew your attention? What was different? What made them different? It was that little personal pronoun. My. He or she was my child or my grandchild. And when they saw me, they came running to me as my dad, as their dad or their granddad. And that's exactly how David feels here as he's writing this. He uses that little personal pronoun, my. You know, it wasn't the father or the grandfather that he didn't admire the other children, but this one was different. Because it was his, and he was theirs. That's how David sees God. How do you see God this morning? Do you see him like that? You run to him? Do you see David, God as David saw God? Well, if you can say that today, and I pray all of us can, we have to remember it's not because of anything we deserve, is it? It's all of God's doing. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the Spirit, or to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God." How? In the face of Christ. And if God has shone in your heart this morning, then we need to remember to acknowledge him as your God, your rock, your shield, your deliverer, your salvation, your stronghold, your refuge. Tell him you love him. Acknowledge him, that you belong to him, that he belongs to you, that he has adopted you into his family. In other words, folks, we need to be like David. We need to be confident in God. Let's continue then as we look then at the divine deliverance through the exploits or the undertakings of the Lord. And as we read how David describes them in 2 Samuel verses 5 through 20, we're going to read here in a minute. Not only do we have David's account of God, but in this we should see, if you use your imagination here a little bit, you see a picture of Christ in the future. Through his death, burial, and resurrection, as we read these verses. Beginning in verse 5, it says, "For the ways of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. Yes, I cried to my God. And from his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry for help came into his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked. The foundations of heaven were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils. Fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. And he rode on a cherub and flew. And he appeared on the wings of the wind. And he made darkness canopies around him, a mass of waters, thick clouds of the sky. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were laid bare by the rebuke of the Lord at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me forth into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. And so we see from these verses, in verses 5 through 20, that David appears to be quite conscious of history and God's sovereignty. He saw this in respect to his own circumstances that he has personally experienced in his life. He describes his experiences and Jehovah's delivering power. And I hope this morning as we look at this passage, we're able to look back on our lives here this morning and see how God has worked in your life since you came to know him as your Savior. In verses 5 to 8, as we've previously studied, how David had often been in danger of death, most frequently at the time when he was pursued by Saul. But also we saw it in Absalom, didn't we? In Absalom's conspiracy to kill his father. And even then in several wars that we see in 2 Samuel 21. Well, in and through all those dangers, David recognizes that it was the Lord who has delivered him. The enemy was hunting for its prey, closing in like floodwaters. Like floodwaters, and the nets were being drawn, and there seemed to be no escape. But that is when he cries out to God in verse 7. He calls upon God. And when he cried to the Lord, there wasn't any space of time. The Lord was swift to come to David's rescue. And you know what? It's exactly the same for you and for me. When we pray, God hears, and he's not slow to answer. You know, our prayers never, never have to go through another saint or other mediators, like what a lot of the religious denominations try to make us believe. Just like David, our prayers as true believers go directly to our God. They are heard immediately, and they are personal to him. Why does David cry to the Lord? Because he knows God hears him. And David uses word pictures for us then in his prayers, as we're going to see. He uses the pictures of breaking waves or waves of death, breakers or waves of death, torrents of destruction in verse 5. As David sees his distress as represented in the image of violent floods of water. And if you were around the spring, you know what that looked like, didn't you? We heard it on the news all the time, the floods, how violent the floodwaters can be, especially if you happen to be in them. In verse 6, David uses a figure then of snares of death. They confront him, as we also see in Psalm 116, verse 3, and also where death pictured as being a hunter and a net with a snare. We see that in Psalm 91, verse 3. And so desperate at times was David that it seemed his death was imminent. It was only then by the mercy of God in response to his prayer in verse 7 which brought David salvation. It's said that when we read Scripture, we should see Christ throughout the pages of our Bibles. And here we see in these verses a great view of Christ hundreds of years later, from the Garden of Gethsemane to the cross and the resurrection. Well, David remembers. He remembers in verses 8 through 16. In verses 8 through 10, it seems as if David is recalling from Scripture here. Remember, he is familiar with the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, or the books of Moses, as some call it. And David is remembering here Mount Sinai and God's omnipotence. And so he's relating for us how Jehovah came down from heaven to save him, just as he had formerly done at Mount Sinai with Moses and Israel, where there was smoke and fire and the mountain shook. We see that in Exodus 19. David is also using this as a picture of the wrath and the power of the Almighty God, his God. We see it also suggested in the Song of Deborah in Judges chapter 5, verse 4, which says, Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth quaked. The heavens also, the clouds dripped water, the mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord. This Sinai, the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. And then, in verses 11 to 15, we see a further expansion here. Following verse 10, let's read it together. Verse 11, he rode upon a cherub and flew, and he appeared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him, a mass of waters, thick clouds of the sky. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. You know, even though David didn't go through this himself, he's seeing deliverance, though, as a miraculous part of God towards him. And God is using David now for us, to give us a picture of his omnipotence. The phrase riding upon the cherub in verses 11 to 13 is also a picture for us to remember of the tabernacle. Remember, God was pictured as what? In being enthroned between the two cherubim on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, above their outspread wings. We see that in Exodus 25, verse 20. And so it gives us the idea of his dwelling then between the cherubim, or his presence for David in the Holy of Holies. That's how he sees him. Here David depicts then the descent of Jehovah from heaven as riding upon the cherub. In other words, he sees the cherub as a throne upon which God appears in the clouds of heaven to bring judgment upon his enemies. The thick cloudy darkness and the clouds of the sky are under his feet. In verse 10b and then in verse 12 also. And it's further going to be further expanded to include darkness being around him so as to prepare the way for the description of thunder and lightning bolts in verse 13. A picture here as if God envelops himself in clouds where no man can see him except a man of faith, as David sees him. Faith allows for discernment, doesn't it? So that we see God working even in the darkest areas of not only our lives, but our country and throughout the world, we see him working. And the terrible, threatening storms, just as David did. It says in verses 14 through 16, Jehovah thundered from the heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them, and then the channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were laid bare by the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. Now, when it says God sent lightning as arrows upon the enemies, along with violent thunder, and scattered them, or routed them, it's because he has thrown them into confusion. Now think about that, to throw into confusion. Thereby, he was able to destroy, an expression of the destruction of the enemy, as David sees it being accomplished for him. You know, by the miraculous intervention of God again. Again, it's just like as was seen in Exodus 14. You remember when God put the Egyptians into confusion at the Exodus before crossing the Red Sea? That's the picture here. In Exodus 23, verse 27, it says, God says to Moses, I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn back to you. We see that also in Joshua 10 and Judges 4 and 1 Samuel 7. Well, back now in 2 Samuel 22, we see that David is explaining the sovereignty of God even farther. He is the Lord, and he is sovereign, not just over the earth, but over the heaven and the earth, as we have seen in verses 10 through 16. So David is showing us then that Yahweh, who is enthroned in the heavens and who will one day reduce all creation into his service, with lightning and a voice of thunder, he cries out against his enemies and David's enemies, terrifying them on David's behalf. To the thunder, then, David added a picture of wind and an earthquake as an effect of the wrath of God, blasting from the breath of his nostrils. And as a result, then, the foundations of the earth, the sea, and the land were laid bare. And again, this most likely is in reference to God parting the Red Sea, allowing the Israelites to escape from their advancing enemy. And in verses 6 through 18, it says, "Then the earth shook and quaked, the foundations of the heaven were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, fire from his mouth devoured, coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet." Sounds a lot like Revelation, doesn't it, during the tribulation period? But remember, David didn't have the New Testament. And so he's probably, again, recalling Genesis 15, verse 17, and Exodus 19, verse 18, where the Lord came down at Mount Sinai. But the phrases shook and quaked, the foundations trembling, and shaking give us a picture also of a God who is extremely angry, and that his wrath is being displayed here. The phrase "smoke went up from his nostrils" gives the idea of a violent breathing and rising of the wrath of God. Smoke is followed by fire, which devours. It's bursting forth from out of his mouth, consuming all that oppose him. The last expression, "coals were kindled by it," gives the picture then of a red-hot furnace. And when that door is open to that furnace, everything is consumed. Does that remind you of a picture that we see in Daniel? When Daniel's three friends were going to be thrown into the furnace, the doors were opened and it consumed those who were going to do that. And David is reminding us of who God is. And he's using terms that are describing God's sovereignty over heaven and earth. And he's relating for us, it was God who has delivered him. These verses should remind us, though, of a future time when the Lord is going to rise up from his heavenly temple to come down from the earth to bring judgment. And the whole earth then will tremble at the fierceness of his wrath. Not only will the earth tremble, but the foundations of the heaven will shake. The whole universe will be moved. Peter describes it for us. In 2 Peter 3:7, he says, "But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men." And then he tells us an interesting thing down in verses 11 through 13. He says, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, or day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." You know, when you see on TV and the weather forecast, they give you this storm warning, there's a storm coming. Have you ever gone outside and just looked at the sky when it's coming? And it appears very dark. You can see it's moving in. It's moving in. And it appears to be sinking down upon us. Well, when I see that, it reminds me of God. And it reminds me that judgment is coming. It's coming and it's shouting out a warning. But the unsaved, they don't hear it. They don't hear it. They cannot behold his glory, his omnipotence. They don't see it. But one day they will. They will not only see it, they will experience the terrible signs of his wrath and the coming judgment upon them. You know what? It grieves me. It grieves me, and it should grieve you, because I'm sure we all have relatives who are not saved. And they don't have a clue what awaits them. Oh, Christians, I just pray that we would be like Paul when he said in 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Oh, we need to be praying not only for their salvation, but we need to be praying for ourselves to be the soldiers of Christ that he's called us to be. We are his ambassadors. How are we doing that? Are you proclaiming the gospel to the lost? Or are we just bench pews? We sit on the pews and do nothing. Well, next we read of David's help in times of trouble in verses 17 to 20. Let's read it. "He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my enemy strong, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me forth into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." And so David now is giving us yet another picture of the Lord, who stretched out his hand from the heights of the heavens, and in his mercy and grace, he drew out a sinking man from many waters of danger. And it's referring out of here, not to the enemy, but to the many calamities and the dangers which his enemies has plunged David into. Again, it appears as though David is drawing from Exodus chapter 2, verse 10, from which the name of Moses was derived, remember. Just as Moses was taken out of the waters of the river Nile, so David was taken out of many waters or dangers and snares. He goes on further then to depict this as a strong enemy. Not just Saul, but he's referring to all of his enemies. In fact, you would probably say most of his enemies were stronger than David. So David's saying it was the Lord who has delivered him. The Lord was his support, his shield, his rock, his refuge, his stronghold, his Savior who delivered him from all of his enemies. And when it says in verse 20 that he, it's speaking of God here, brought David into a broad place, it's referring to a place of peace. He rescued David. He rescued David by his grace to be his servant, because he had taken pleasure in David. God had chosen David to be his servant, just like he chose you and he chose me. In this, we see God didn't remove David, did he, from these difficult situations? He took him through them, just as he will for us, if we use the tools that God provides for us through his word. Just as 2 Peter 3:1-3-10 says, God has given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. He chose us. He chose you. He chose me. And he gives us the peace so that in the midst of any trial that comes against us, we can be as David and we can see how God has rescued us from those trials. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 states that we are to be anxious for what? Nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Well, David then goes on further to explain the reason or give detail the reason why he thinks God has delivered him. Let's continue reading that in verses 21 to 24 as we see David's reasons for deliverance. He says in verse 21, "The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not acted wickedly against my God, for all my ordinances were before me. As for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless toward him and kept myself from mine iniquity. And so in verses 21 to 24, when David speaks of my righteousness, David is referring to doing personal good. That's what he considers righteousness, the righteousness and cleanliness of hands. Well, we know from David's life that his righteous acts, which David contributes to himself, were not perfect acts of righteousness, were they? You know, or they weren't even holy acts before God, just as ours are not. You know, David was a sinner. He often failed in his walk with the Lord, just as we do. We're the same. However, if you look at the righteousness of his endeavors and his deeds, and then you contrast them with the unrighteous and the wickedness of his adversaries and those who pursued to kill him, you can see why David considers his acts as righteousness. He is keeping the ways of the Lord. But it's definitely not absolute perfection, is it? Which David claims. But in the context here, David is referring to the persecution by Saul. David never allowed the frustration of that experience to cause him to reject the principles of the law that he was under at that time, the laws of God, the Ten Commandments. His hands were clean in the fact that he had made no attempt to kill Saul. And he had opportunities, didn't he? The fact that David wanted earnestly and sincerely to walk in the ways of God and to keep the divine commandments is evident. And yet, he failed. Just as we fail. But when David sinned, we saw that when he was confronted with his sin, what did he do? He repented immediately, didn't he? He didn't wait 6 months. He was ready to repent. Well, we also see self-denial by not acting wickedly against God was also David's sense of righteousness. It was grace, though, that allowed David to keep his hands clean from the blood of the king, from Saul. David felt, though, that he had kept all of God's ordinances and had not departed from God's statutes. The question is for us this morning, what would God say about our deeds and our acts of righteousness? Would he consider them righteous? Well, if you're a true believer, those acts that we do would not condemn you, would we? Would they? We know that from Romans 8:1, where it says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Christ's righteousness is imputed to us." But all of our ministries, all of our acts that we claim to do for Jesus Christ will be judged at the Bema seat of Christ, as we see in 2 Corinthians 5:10. And he's going to judge us to see whether we did them for the glory of God or for our own acclamations, our own self-glory. So how does God look at David's testimony before God and men? I'm sorry, I missed that. Considering David was a man of bloodshed, and he was also an adulterer, how does God look at him? We see the answer to that in 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. And it says, "But for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him, to establish Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he had commanded him all the days of his life, comma, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite." Well, let's continue reading then in 2 Samuel 22, verses 25 to 28. Where we'll see then the deliverance by God's standards. It says in verse 25, "Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness before his eyes. With the kind you show yourself kind, and with the blameless you show yourself blameless. With the pure you show yourself pure, and with the perverted you show yourself astute." and you save afflicted people, but your eyes are on the haughty whom you abase. And so we see the motive or the reason for God's deliverance was expounded on in the previous verses, in 21 to 24. So this is just a brief summary in 25 to 28. And it's referring to those who are kind, those who are blameless, those who are striving to be pure in their walk with God. David sees this as God reciprocating that. How? Well, remember God promised blessing for obedience, but he also promised judgment for disobedience, didn't he? And we see that in Deuteronomy 28. And so David sees God then reciprocating because of David's obedience. Because of David's obedience, it brings God's kindness. It brings God's blamelessness. It brings his purity. And God has saved an afflicted people. But for those who are perverted or crooked, what does he say? God brings judgment. And for the haughty, God will bring them low. Now, if we had time, there are many verses such as Isaiah 66 and Proverbs 16 or James 4 that we could have looked at that addresses how God will deal with the crooked, with those who are godless. But for time's sake, we have to continue. And so it's getting late. With verses 29 to 46, we'll see then David's deliverance by God in battle. Let's read it. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord illumines my darkness. For by you I can run upon a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tested. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God besides the Lord? And who is a rock besides our God? God is my strong fortress, and he sets the blameless in his way. He makes my feet like hinds' feet, and he sets me on high places. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your help makes me great. You enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them, and I did not turn back until they were consumed. And I have devoured them and scattered them, and so that they did not rise, and they fell under my feet. For you have girded me with the strength for battle. You have subdued me under those who rose up against me. You have also made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I pulverized them as the dust of the earth. I crushed and stamped them as the mire of the streets. You have also delivered me from the contentions of my people. You have kept me as head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me. Foreigners pretend obedience to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners lose heart and come trembling out of their fortresses. And so once again, David then begins to reflect on what God has done for him in battle. God has provided illumination in the darkness, in the depression or the weakness of David. God had provided him strength and courage for David to charge a troop. Think about that. We've read about that in the battle. To leap over the defenses of his enemy. For David, the word of God's promises were put to test in the time of war. And God had delivered for him. God had proved to be a shield, a safeguard for David, and to all who would take refuge in him. The Lord also provided David with the strength to use a bow of bronze, which was a powerful weapon and took a lot of strength to use it. The shield of salvation. With God's help, he had been able to take bold steps with confidence. God enabled David to pursue and destroy his enemies, to walk right over them. It was God who girded David with battle strength. The Lord was David's fortress, his rock, or his ground of hope. The Lord God provided his servant David with wisdom with which to escape his enemies. Remember, he would have him climb into inaccessible places where the enemy couldn't get him. God was his refuge, his place of shelter, as Psalm 46, verse 1 and 2 tells us. It was God who caused the enemies to flee from David. His enemies found no one to save them from the pursuit of David. It says that they even cried out to the Lord, but he didn't answer them. David was able to pulverize them like the dust of the streets, it talks of, because it was God who had trained him to be able to stand in the battle. You know what? We have that same advantage, as New Testament tells us in Ephesians 6, we'll put on the armor of God and you'll be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. God also delivered David from the contentions, as the NSAB says, or the NIV says, the attacks from his own people, as we've read about previously. Again, the reference here seems to be the efforts of Saul to kill David. The deliverance from Saul has laid the groundwork then for David's success in conquering the other nations. Foreign peoples who were merely hearing rumors of his approach would surrender their fortresses and render their homage to David. Well, let's finish this morning then, as we look at the deliverance of David, we'll end with praise. In verses 47 to 51, verse 47 says, "The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock, and God, and exalted be God, the rock of my salvation. The God who executes vengeance for me and brings down peoples under me, who also brings me out from my enemies. You even lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the nations, and I will sing praises to your name. He is the tower of deliverance to his king, and he shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever." And so we see David now has concluded this song with blessings and praises for the God that he loves so much. In contrast to the lifeless idols of the heathen, David exclaims, "Yahweh lives, lives." And David exalts the rock of his salvation, who is also our steadfast Savior this morning. David acknowledges that it is God who is the victor, who has executed vengeance on behalf of David and brought down his foes. This confidence from God has enabled David then to overcome temptations to raise his hand against his enemies, like Saul. God had again and again and again rescued David, lifting him above the reach of his enemies. How many times has God rescued you? When you look back over your life, and we need to do that every once in a while, just look back from the time you became a believer until where you're at now. How many times has God brought you through these, rescued you? See, David owed the Lord a debt of gratitude. David says unashamedly that he would give his thanks to Yahweh among the nations. Folks, we also have a calling from God to be his vessel, to share the gospel, to give thanks to our God for his mercy and grace in saving you and me, giving us a new life in Christ. Yahweh had proved to David to be a tower of deliverance for his anointed king, for God's anointed king. Do you and I look to God that way? Do you look to God as your refuge, your high tower, your defender, your shelter when things aren't going right? Now, God had shown covenant faithfulness, or loving kindness, as the NSAB says, to David. And David realizes that God's steadfast love is forever. And it's the same for you and me. His hesed, or his steadfast love, is set on you as a believer, and it is forever and forever. It will never cease, in other words. We know that Yahweh will continue then to be faithful to David in his steadfast love, even to the descendants of David as well. And he uses then the line of David to come into the world to be our Messiah, the one who has shown in your hearts in the face of Christ, so that we have the promise of eternal life. God has provided illumination in the darkness of our souls. Oh, Christians, may we let our light shine for the world, that others see our lives in Christ and we proclaim Christ to them. So what's our application for this morning? Well, first of all, Jesus Christ wants you and for me to know him. He wants us to know his attributes, that he is our salvation, our rock, our strength, our shield, our shelter, our fortress. He wants you to love him and praise him for who he is, and also for what he's done for you and what he is continuing to do in your life. In Proverbs 23:26, he says this, "Give me your heart, my son. Let not your eyes delight in my ways, and let your eyes rather delight in my ways." Also, when troubles come, and they will for all of us, we need to be able to cry out to God in prayer. You know, Psalm 55:22 says, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved." As I was studying this, I came across a quote from Leonard Ravenhill, and it says this, "A man may study because his brain is hungry for knowledge, even Bible knowledge." Think about that. "But he prays because his soul is hungry for God." Can you say the same? Is your soul hungry for God? And we always need to remember what Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23 says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. And they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." May our faithfulness be steadfast. Third, we need to be a person of praise. May our words, our thoughts, our songs be praising God of our salvation. Why? Because Romans tells us, Paul says in Romans, "In all these things we are more than conquerors." How? Through him, through Christ, who loved us. And we are persuaded, aren't we? I hope you are. "That neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God." Whew. Long, wasn't it? "Which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Now think about this as we leave. We are, folks, able to know him, to love him, to talk to him in prayer, and to praise him. And how do we do that? How do we know how to do that? We do it by studying his word. Because it's then that we will learn to praise God for who he is, for his steadfast love, for what he's accomplished in your life, and for giving you the Holy Spirit to guide you, and for his word, which gives you everything you need to live a life of godliness. And then finally, for the promise of eternal life with him.